Well, let's go ahead and open up to our passage. We'll be picking up from where Justin left us on Wednesday. And just as a reminder, in case you weren't here on Wednesday, it would be great if you would be able to seek to come regularly on Sundays and Wednesdays, because as we go through our different series for the rest of this semester, we're going to be going through sections of Scripture. And so if you miss a day and then you come to the next day, we're going to be talking about something that you've missed a lot of the context for, because you've missed what just came before those verses. So it's really helpful to make sure you have everything in sequence. Though, we certainly understand, if you can't be here, then you can listen to it online, since we have it there. But our passage is Matthew 5, verses 7 through 12. And in order to kind of set things back into remembering what we talked about Wednesday and getting into today, we're going to start in verse 1 as we read. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then our passage for this morning. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so I have two questions for you, and these are ones where I'm hoping for an answer. First one would be this. What, in your own words, what kind of person is Jesus talking about when he talks about blessed are those who da-da-da-da-da? What type of person is Jesus describing? Yes. Someone who's humble, yes, okay? And that's characteristic, all those characteristics that he's mentioning, they make up somebody who is what? What are they? What type of person are they? Yes.
Godly.
Godly, yes. So they are people who are going to be in the kingdom. They're people who Jesus says are Christians. So then why should we care what Jesus has to say about what Christians are like? Exactly. We should pay attention because Jesus is the ultimate authority on those things, and so we should want to know what he says Christians are like, because if you want to be a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, this is you. These things describe who you are. And not necessarily perfectly, because no one's perfect, but they do describe you at least on some level. So, that would be our main point that we have here throughout both the message on Wednesday and today. When it comes to the Beatitudes, if you are in the kingdom, if you are a Christian, these characteristics describe you. You will exhibit these characteristics. And to recap, last week, on Wednesday, we looked at those who are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual poverty. Those who mourn, those who are broken over their sin. Those who are gentle, they're humble and meek. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't have a physical hunger or thirst for things. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, no, you have that same type of desire for being righteous. That's what we looked at on Wednesday. But now, today, we're going to look at four more Christ-certified characteristics. I went for the alliteration there. So that's kind of the overall theme. There's four Christ-certified characteristics of Christian. And it's going to be this. Just very simply, it's going to be those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted, just like it says in the text. As we go through each point, it's going to be very similar to what Justin did. We're going to talk about what's the paradox there, because as Justin mentioned, all of these statements, if they are spoken without quite understanding what Jesus is going for, or with a very worldly background, you're like, that doesn't necessarily make any sense. So we'll look at the paradox first, then we'll look at the clarification of it, we'll look at the blessing, and we'll look at the application. So under each point, there'll be four subpoints, basically, that you can expect as we go through this passage. So let's jump in with the very first characteristic of a Christian. Blessed are the merciful. Christians are merciful. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Okay, so what's the paradox here? In Jesus' time, there was a saying and a belief amongst the Jews that when someone hurt you physically, you make sure that you get justice for that. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It was called the Lex Talionis, and it was handed down. You can see proof of it in Exodus and in Leviticus, where it says, if someone harms you, you have the right for them to be harmed back in a similar manner. Or if they damage your property, or if they steal your property, you have the right to get that property provided back to you, or paid for, restored, or whatever it is. For whatever was lost, that's what you deserve back. And Israel took that a little bit too far, because they were given that principle, yes, and that was for their government. That was for how they were supposed to operate in society. So under the legal situation that they had going on, if someone comes with a complaint, hey, this person has harmed me, this person has stolen my property, this person has done this, well then, what does the law say? All right, it says, you lost this, so they need to repay you. They need to give that back. But see, what was happening is someone would get harmed, either purposefully or not purposefully, but then what they would do is they would go, I have the right. It's not just something that is part of the legal system. I have the right. I deserve justice for any terrible thing that happens to me. I deserve that, and I'm going to get that. I'm going to get my pound of flesh, and I'm going to make them pay. And is that not like what the world is like right now, especially with cancel culture, where it doesn't matter how long ago it was, it doesn't matter how, in comparison, insignificant it might be, in comparison to some evil things that people can do, if you've done something wrong and we think that it's wrong, we are going to get you, and we are going to make you pay for it. Well, Jesus says that's not how we're supposed to act. Matthew 5:38 through 39, which we'll get to very shortly after the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So how should we act? What is mercy? What does that look like? And so we come to the clarification. It's the idea of refusing to punish, to take revenge, or hold a grudge. It's kind of the all-encompassing element there. I'll say that again. Refusing to punish, take revenge, or hold a grudge. One commentator that I read said, mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge. In its most basic definition, mercy is not giving something to someone that they deserve. And that's usually in a negative connotation. They deserve punishment, so you're not going to give it to them. And I also include not taking revenge and not holding a grudge, because those are also punishments that you can want to inflict on someone if they've wronged you. You can't necessarily make them pay because it wasn't necessarily a legal wrong, but you're going to make them pay in other ways. You're going to hold a grudge against them, and that's going to affect how you relate to them. Or you're going to try and take revenge. You're not going to make use of the legal system. You're just going to find some way to get back at them. And mercy says that we are not to be that way. And if someone does sin against you, this doesn't mean that the hurt from that is going to magically disappear because you're merciful. No, the hurt's still going to be there, but it does mean that you've forgiven them and that you want their good. You're not holding whatever offense it was against them. Does that sound really hard? Maybe. I know it sounds hard for me, for the wrongs that have been done against me in my life, to be willing to forgive others, but that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be merciful. But you should ask the question, okay, still, that's really hard. Why should I be expected to act that way? Why does Jesus say that I should be merciful if I'm a Christian? Well, we now come to the blessing. Because the merciful receive mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." This is further belabored in 1 Peter 2:10. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What did we just sing about? That the mercy of God is more than our sin, than our wrongs. We have been shown mercy when we didn't deserve it. Jesus gives an excellent illustration in Matthew 18, where he describes the king and his servant and his slave who owes him an insurmountable debt. He owes him, you know, a couple $100 trillion, let's say, in standards, just to give the idea. There's no way he's going to pay that off in his lifetime. No way. And so the servant comes to the king, and he says, and he begs him, he says, "Please, I'll do everything I can to try and pay you back. Please don't punish me for this. Please don't exact what you deserve from me, because I can't pay it. I'll do everything I can to try and pay it over time." And the king knows there's no way he's going to pay that, but he's merciful. He doesn't give that servant what he deserves. Instead, he says, "I forgive you of your debt." And that servant then goes and he comes across one of his underlings who owes him, you know, maybe about a week's worth of money, so like $800, $1,000, depending on where you are on the wage scale. And he says, "Hey, you know how you owe me like that $800 or so? Like, I need that." He's like, "Please." And the other servant is like, "Please, give me some time. Like, I know I owe you that money, but I'll be able to pay you back. Just give me another couple weeks and I'll be able to get it done to you." He says, "No, I want it now." He grabs him. He says, "Are you going to pay me?" And he's like, "No." So he throws him in prison. He's like, he's not going to leave there until he pays back everything. And what happens? Well, the king hears about that. And he brings that servant to him and he says, "How could you? When I've just forgiven you this insurmountable debt that you could never have any chance of repaying, and another person under you owes you a debt that's not even comparable to the debt you owed to me, and you're going to try to exact punishment to him? You're going to try to exact what you think you deserve from him when I've forgiven you?" And it's the same principle here for us. If you're a Christian, you've received mercy from God to an insurmountable degree. And yet, with a room this size, some of you harbor bitterness in your heart towards others. How do I know that? Because I wrestle with that too. I'm not saying that I am perfect, but because I know that I wrestle with that, I know that many of you probably do as well. And you're bitter towards what someone has done to you, or how you think someone else thinks about you, how they've responded to you, and so you're going to make them pay for it. Maybe not necessarily with your actions, but maybe in your mind. How could you? How could you do that? If you are in Christ and you have been shown mercy, you need to show that same mercy to others. Do you? So that's mercy, that Christians are merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Then we have our next point. Blessed are the pure in heart. Christians are pure in heart. Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So what's the paradox here? What's the thing that doesn't quite make sense from those who were listening to Jesus at the time of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you remember the Pharisees were the people that that Israel looked up to because they were the most righteous. And how did they determine that they were the most righteous? Well, they followed the letter of the law. Everything that was written in the Old Testament when it came to the law, that's what the Pharisees would do. And the Pharisees even added their own ideas as to what was righteous and their own interpretations of what looks best and what is most proper. And so they did it all, and they wrote it all out, and then they followed it. Every day of their life when people were watching, it was like, wow, that guy, he knows what he's doing. That guy is sincere. That guy loves God. And how do I know that? Well, it's because he's doing everything right. But Jesus says, no, you shouldn't be looking for these external characteristics in and of themselves. You have to be sincere in your heart. Because the problem with the Pharisees was that they were not sincere in their love for God. They just loved the attention. They just loved being recognized as the most righteous. They were self-righteous. And they thought that if they did all of these things, if they checked all of these boxes, that that's what would get them into heaven. That's what would get them into the kingdom. But their hearts were not pure. They were whitewashed tombs, Jesus says. So the clarification then is that we have to have, a Christian has to have sincere motives for God. And that's an important distinction. You can't just have sincere motives, because then that begs the question, well, sincere motives to what? I could be, the Pharisees were incredibly sincere to their own system. They were incredibly sincere to it. They're like, I'm going to make sure I follow every single bit of this. But they were just sincere to themselves. They weren't sincere to God. So you have to be sincere for God. We can easily forget about the heart when we observe others and whether we think they're Christians, or even when we consider ourselves and we think about whether we are Christians. We can very easily go to, well, what are they doing? How have they acted? How have I acted? What are the things that I've done? And that's what you use to base whether or not someone else is a Christian or whether or not you are a Christian. And you can easily forget, no, I shouldn't be looking at those things. That's helpful. Fundamentally, you need to look at, where is the heart? Where is your heart in all this? Because you can be doing all the right things. You can be saying all the right things. You can claim that you believe all the right things. But if your heart's not there, it doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. Psalm 24, 3 through 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" He's asking the question, God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot afford any sin in his presence. So who can hope to stand before him? And the psalmist says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." So that's the paradox and the clarification. Then we have the blessing. The blessing is that the pure-hearted will see God. When Emily and I first moved here in January of 2020, we didn't know very many people, and so we started making it our business to try and do that. So we started getting plugged in. At the time, we weren't doing youth group. We were just in the beginnings, and I think we did some middle school a little bit as well. But we didn't even do middle school at that time. We were just, doing the beginnings, going to Sunday service, trying to interact with people, and then COVID happened. All of it, gone. And we were stuck at our house for a couple months, basically. We didn't know anybody. We couldn't really see anybody. And that was really, really hard, because at that time, we really wanted to see people. And the only people we really knew were the people back home. And we couldn't go to see them because it was a really long drive. So we were stuck. And it was really, really hard. And so sometimes we would talk to people. We'd get to FaceTime with people. And that was nice, but as you all know, it's not the same, right? When you're Zoom calling somebody, it's not the same as being able to be there face to face. And in a similar fashion, if you're a Christian, you long to see God. You would long to be able to actually commune directly with him. And that's what Jesus says you're going to receive if you're a Christian. It's not happening yet, but one day, at the end of time, you'll get to see God. You will get to be in actual proximity with his localized presence. God is everywhere, so technically you are in proximity with him now. But when it comes to the new heaven and the new earth and what's going to happen, you will actually be able to witness and experience the presence of God in a completely different way, unlike anything that's can ever happen in this life here. Jesus says, that's what a Christian gets. That's what you will receive. 1 John 3:1-2 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears," he's talking about the end of time, "we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So that's the blessing. And some application here. This would just be a question just for you to ponder, not necessarily answer. But why are you here? Not necessarily like, why do you exist? But here in church, why are you here? Why do you come to Wednesday and to Sunday? Why do you, for most of you, claim to be a Christian? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you enjoy fellowship with other believers? Why do you enjoy listening, or why do you sit down to listen to the preaching of God's word? Why do you sing to him? Why? I really honestly ask you to consider that. Why do you do what you do? Because that is how you can best know where your motives actually are. That's why I asked that question. But if you've considered that and you're like, well, I am confident that it's because I love God and it's because I want to honor him. And I don't do that perfectly, but that's what I want to do. I want to be righteous. I want to live for God. And some of you then may outwardly say that and claim that. So then the second follow-up question would be careful, because you might claim that your heart motives are right, but then if there isn't any proof of it, you need to make sure to check that as well. Because what does the psalmist say again that we just read? People with clean hands and a pure heart. So on the one hand, we're focusing on the heart part. You have to have a pure heart, otherwise you can't come to God. But the proof of a pure heart, how do you know that your motives are actually sincere? How do you know that what you say is going on in your heart is actually right? Well, it's because there's proof of it in your life. So make sure you're not being hypocritical in that way. Do you act like your motives are sincere for God? Luke 6:45, "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So true Christians are merciful and pure in heart. What's next? Blessed are the peacemakers. Christians are peacemakers. Hopefully there's a peacemaker for them over there. So what's the paradox here? At the time of Christ, the Jews had a very negative perspective on anyone who wasn't a Jew, and especially the Romans, because they were being dominated and really controlled by them in a lot of ways. And so they were convinced that if you are blessed of God, and if Israel is truly blessed of God, then what's going to happen when the kingdom comes is all of the other enemy Gentile nations, in their mind, enemies, they're going to be crushed. So the blessed are going to crush their enemies. They're going to go to war against them, and they're going to destroy them. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. That's what someone who's blessed gets to do. They get to crush their enemies. But Jesus says, no, that's not what it's like for people who are in the kingdom at all. Blessed are the peacemakers. So the clarification then is that it's pursuing restoration of relationship. Pursuing restoration of relationship. You want to make sure that you have peace, first with God, and then with others. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. James 3:16-18. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's a lot there in James. What's the summary of that? If you are truly righteous, you're going to accomplish righteous things if you are someone who desires peace. If you are someone who desires peace with God and with others. Now, here's what this doesn't mean, though, when it comes to restoring relationship or restoring conflict. It doesn't mean that you try to avoid conflict. So you have to actually talk to people. You have to actually engage in social interaction with people. And you can't accomplish being at peace with all men just by being like, I'm just not going to have any relationships with anybody. And that way I don't have to worry about it. No. Because again, what are you called to by Christ? Well, you're called to proclaim the gospel. You're called to make disciples. And you do that through communication. So unfortunately, you can't avoid relationship. Otherwise, that's just not going to be helpful. But also on the other end of the spectrum, this doesn't mean that you become a social chameleon. It doesn't mean that when you're interacting with different people, you're going to try to figure out what they like, how they like to interact with people, and you're going to change everything outwardly about who you are to try and relate well to them, and then try to relate well to these people differently, and try to relate well to these people differently. And usually what that involves deception. That involves lying and trying to do that in order to avoid conflict. So like, oh yeah, you'll be the social butterfly. You'll go and you'll talk with everybody and you'll be good friends and pals with everyone, but it's only underneath a mask that you put on yourself of trying to look really good and look really friendly to everybody that you know. That's not being peaceable either. R.C. Sproul says, we can mistakenly think that peace is more important than truth and righteousness. To sacrifice purity for the sake of peace is nothing but carnal peace. It is a false peace. So that's clarification. What about the blessing? What does Jesus say about peacemakers? Well, peacemakers will be called sons of God. And this may beg the question of those listening to Jesus, how can they be, though, if they were sinners? And it's something that we've already discussed, but it's just made so clear and is talked about so much in Scripture. Colossians 1:19-20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven. Why and how should we make peace with other people? Should we pursue peace in our lives? Because God made peace with us. We, and by that I, you and I, if you're a Christian before you were saved, you lived in defiance of God. You slandered his name. You didn't care about whatever he commanded or said, and you loved yourself, and as a result, in comparison and contrast, you hated anything that God would want or God would have for you to do. Completely turned your back on him. And God reached out to make peace with you when you did that to him. That's why you should make peace with others. Because in the same way that you've been shown mercy, you've also been shown peace. Peace has been granted between you and God, and you didn't deserve that. And there may be some relationships where there is not peace between you and them. And it might not even necessarily be between people in this room. Maybe it's people that aren't part of Countryside. Maybe it's just other people that you have to interact with in the world. People at your work, people at school. And maybe they're not even believers. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, Romans says. So, what does that mean, though? Like, okay, we want peace. How do we get that? Well, here would be, this is not exhaustive, but here would be some thoughts. If someone has sinned against you, forgive them in your heart whether they come to you about it or not. That would be just the first step. If there is conflict, if there is not peace because someone has sinned against you, forgive them, whether they come to you about it or not. If you have sinned against someone else, even maybe against someone who's not a believer, but you have sinned against them, you need to go to them and ask for their forgiveness. And if no one ends up coming up to you, either today or in the next few days, to apologize for something that you think they've done against you, it's possible, on the one hand, that you misunderstood what their intent was for whatever it was that they did. Maybe you misunderstood them or didn't really realize that they actually weren't doing anything to you. It actually had nothing to do with that, or it was an accident. It's possible that you misunderstood them if no one comes up to you. So make sure to bear that in mind. But regardless, you still need to forgive them in your heart, whether they come to you or not. That's what God did for you. And I think this goes without saying, but kind of a final addendum to that would be, it's easy for us to be personally offended when someone makes a mistake or when someone does something that you don't approve of and you see them do it. And they weren't necessarily doing anything like against you, but you're just like, ah, or you're really upset or whatever because someone made a mistake. Or someone, as I said, does something that, according to your conscience, you don't approve of. And for whatever reason, even though they haven't sinned against you, you then develop some type of grudge against that person or some type of conflict in your interaction with that person. That's not right either. You need to let that go. You need to pursue peace with all men as far as it depends on you. So, if you're a Christian, you love mercy, you love God with a pure heart, and you long for peace in your relationships with others. And now we come to our final characteristic. Blessed are the persecuted. Christians are persecuted. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the paradox is probably pretty evident to you. Most of the people in Jesus' time, and really people today, are like, you're blessed if you're well-liked and if you're praised. Those are the blessed people. Everybody likes them. Everyone always enjoys what they have to say or what they do. The popular people. Those are the people that are really blessed. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it is at all. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The clarification for this is that, what does this mean you're like? If people are persecuting you for Christ, what does that mean? It means that you fear and obey God rather than men. That's the clarification. You fear and obey God rather than men. And you want men to know that as well. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Notice something here before we go any further. This doesn't mean that you can claim the persecution card whenever you're attacked, because it says, for the sake of righteousness. There's a very important distinction there. It is entirely possible that people are wronging you or attacking you because you're a jerk. It is entirely possible. So make sure you consider yourself first and why people are attacking you before you pull out the persecution card. You should be hated for loving Christ, not for loving yourself. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. Kind of an extrapolation of this passage here in Matthew. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Now, if you are being persecuted for righteousness, that is a serious deal. That is no laughing matter. And you can see it throughout history, starting really with Christ himself. And Christ is going to explain that even the prophets before him were persecuted as well. But when it comes to the idea of being a Christian, Christ himself suffered for you. Christ himself suffered on the cross, and so many others after that. Most, if I believe not all of the disciples, died through some method of persecution. None of them died of a ripe old age, except John, I believe. But he died in exile. And throughout history, especially during the time of the Reformation, you see so many who were burned alive for what they believed. And even now, in this modern time, in China, in North Korea, really in many ways, it's getting a lot more heated in Europe now too. It's even getting heated when it comes to words, not fully in actions yet, but definitely in words. It's getting heated here in the United States, the persecution of Christians. It happens, and it's definitely something that we need to be reminded of. If you find yourself in a situation where you are being attacked, and it's not because you've done anything wrong, it's not because you've sinned against anyone, it's because you believe God's word. It's because you want to honor him, and you're going to fear him before you fear men, and you're being attacked for that, that might be pretty scary. And you need to be reminded that that shouldn't be unexpected. And unfortunately, because of how blessed we are in this nation to not be experiencing full-on persecution, we may be tempted to be like, where did this come from? I'm being attacked for like no good reason. Well, make sure you remember this, because it will come. It is something that defines a Christian. They are attacked by the world for what they believe. So let's go a little bit further though, before we get into the application. Because Jesus takes some extra time. He doesn't say that one beatitude. He then moves from the third person into the second person to now speak directly. So first he was saying, you guys want to know about the kingdom? You guys want to know who is really a Christian? Well, let me describe them to you. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these people. And now he's going to kind of focus it in and say, all right, if you are that, if you are a Christian, he says this starting in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So, if persecution is what defines a Christian, then the question should be asked, okay, so in some of the lower level ways that a Christian could be persecuted now, because no one's necessarily coming with a stake set up in their backyard to burn you on it, but people would love to roast you over the coals of social media, people would love to roast you over the coals of just social circles, they would love to attack you and malign you in those ways, so is your witness for Christ strong enough that that is happening? Is your fear of God and your love for obedience for God clear enough that you are being persecuted for it? Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to go out of your way in the sense of you're going to be obnoxious. You're going to be annoying. You're going to be just like this constant loudspeaker where like you just walk in through the halls and say, I'm a Christian and I love God and I don't care what any of you have to say. Well, that's not being a peacemaker. But when there are times where you have a choice to make, you're going to either choose something where people are not going to really know or realize that you're a Christian because you're going to choose, make a particular choice. Or it could go the other way where the other choice you could make is something that will make it pretty clear where you stand when it comes to what you believe about God's word, when it comes to how you think you ought to act, what you think you ought to say or not say, do or not do. Something that's going to make it very clear. And when you have to make those types of choices, what types of choices are you making? Are you making them for God? Or are you making them out of a fear of men? And if it's consistently a fear of men, then you need to make sure about your salvation. You need to consider, do I really love Christ if I'm not willing to show my love for him in public? Now, Jesus says something here when it comes to the blessing, and I definitely want to make sure to get to that. Because the blessing here is that the persecuted will enter the kingdom of heaven, and that there is a reward. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. See, at the end of time, as a Christian, you are going to live in a state where you're interacting with other people in a society. So do away with the idea that it's kind of like this weird, like you're just going to be standing still, like glory, lights, white, and you're just like singing. That's not what the eternal state is going to be like. You're still going to be interacting with other people, just like you interact with them now. You're still going to be doing things, just like you're doing things now. But it's going to be perfect. There's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any taint to it, no twisting of it, no pain to it. It's going to be a perfect state of living. That's one element of the reward. The other element is that all of that is happening with seeing God, with getting, as we spoke to earlier, being able to be in proximity to God. where you haven't been able to before. But there's also an element of additional rewards that occur. And it's spoken to in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Paul says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." This is just, and that's just to reinforce, nothing that you do, no righteousness that you perform is of yourself. It's of God. It comes from God. However, moving on in 1 Corinthians 3, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day," that is the day of the Lord, the end of time, "the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on the foundation remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." What's that saying? If you are a Christian, you are saved, once saved, always saved, you are going to get into the kingdom. You are going to experience that incredible state of perfection in the new life. And you're going to get to see God. And it's going to be awesome. But in addition, if you're a Christian, and if you are living for him through your redeemed life, and you are seeking to perform acts of righteousness that you're now capable of because Christ has regenerated you, so you're capable of performing righteous deeds, then you will be rewarded for the righteous deeds that you do. There are degrees of rewards after salvation that you will receive in heaven for the righteousness that you perform. There are degrees of that, because it clearly says here, you can build on the foundation of Christ with things that are actually worth something and will remain, and you will get a reward for that. You can also build on the foundation with things that are worthless, and they're going to be burned away, and you're not going to get any reward for that. So Jesus is making a connection in this passage in Matthew that if you are being persecuted, your reward in heaven is great. There is additional reward for you beyond simply being saved if you are persecuted in his name. So, to wrap all of this up, Christians are to be merciful. They are to be pure in heart. They are to be peacemakers. And they are persecuted by the world. Are you a Christian? Do you love mercy? Do you long to show mercy to other people, even when they don't deserve it? Because that's the definition of mercy, and that's what you were shown by God. Do you long to show that to others? Do you have a sincere love for God? Is what you're doing in your life that you may claim is for God, is it actually? And you know that. I can't see your heart. But you know. Do you actually long for God? Do you long for peace with others? Does it break your heart to experience conflict with other people? Not necessarily just because it's painful, because all conflict is painful, but because you want to see that relationship restored, because God restored his relationship with you, and you long to see your relationships restored with other people because of that. And you'll do whatever it takes when it comes to everything that you can do on your end that is righteous to do. You're going to do whatever it takes to restore those relationships, because that's what God did. God did what it took to restore a relationship with you. And finally, do you want those that know you to know that you love Christ? Do you actually want that? Or do you want people to think about you in a different way? How do you want other people to know about you? Is it that you love Christ? Because those who love mercy, those who are pure in heart, those who love peace, those who are persecuted, those are who are truly blessed in the kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can come to your word and we can be both encouraged and also exhorted in these different ways to see, is this what defines us? Is this what we long for? And it may not be perfect. We may not exhibit these ways in the best ways that we possibly could, but it is what we long for if we love you. So I pray that we would consider those things both this morning and throughout the rest of our lives to desire to honor you and come into your kingdom. In your name, amen.